Okay, welcome. So while Seth is doing surveys, can I do my own little survey? How long each day do you think you spend on social media? So Twitter, TikTok, not necessarily producing content, but viewing content as well. How long each day? Just think about it for a second and get a figure in your head. And kind of have like a show of hands. So less than half an hour? Between half an hour and 1 hour? 1 to 2 hours? Yeah, YouTube. Any third-party content sharing platform. Yeah. So 1 to 2 hours. So more than 2 hours a day. Phew, okay, good. Well, I mean, 1 to 2 hours a day. That's kind of wild, isn't it? But anyway. Right. So now is that point in the year where we finally get to the stuff that you thought we should have been talking about right from the beginning. Because eschatology, right? Last things. Have you all got a copy of chapter 17 of Barvink's Reformed Dogmatics, volume 4? I know, Sarah, you weren't around last week, but I think somebody took you a copy. Hands up if you haven't got a copy with you, because I'm so kind and merciful, I even brought some spares with me. Oh, look at that. You're all fantastic. You're getting the hang of it. Three quarters into the year that you need to bring your reading with you to Bible and theology class. All right, good. Let's pray, and then we'll get started. Who's here, by the way? Who's this?
It's Daniel.
Daniel. Is he in the lion's den or something? No, okay. All right, fine. Let's pray. And then when he comes, we'll carry on. Merciful Father, thank you for these young people. Thank you for your goodness and kindness to them in granting them a privilege of education to which precious few throughout human history have been invited. Thank you for their parents and their teachers here, and I thank you for the opportunity to talk with them today and to reflect together on the teaching of your word concerning the final judgment. We probably will be made appropriately sober-minded by this, and we pray that your spirit will be at work in us to that end, that our lives now may be shaped by the recognition of what is to come. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, Daniel, have a seat. Make yourself comfortable, because in a few minutes you won't be. So just sketch where we've got to. Eschatology, which is the Christian philosophy of history, obviously includes stuff that hasn't happened yet. And much of what we've been doing so far has been either explicitly thinking about what God says about what's happened in the past, how he has spoken in the past about the unfolding of previous events, and then more recently, in the company of Peter Lighthart, it's been trying to think about the implications of all that for our lives as Christians now, and for the calling of the church now, and the roles and responsibilities of other institutions in society now, especially civil institutions, but also the family and so on. And that leads us naturally to think, okay, there's a bunch of stuff that God speaks about, has spoken about in Scripture, that definitely hasn't happened yet, some fairly momentous events, one of which is discussed in Barvink's Reformed Dogmatics, chapter 17. He calls it the Day of the Lord. I've called it the Day of Judgment, just because that's slightly less ambiguous. The Day of the Lord could very easily refer to lots of other previous days in history which are called the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord's judgment in previous eras, let's say on his old covenant people, Israel, and so on. But at the same time, those days of the Lord, in some sense, prefigure the future day of the Lord. You've noticed this in, as we've been thinking about history together, history is typological, patterns, Yeah? Things that have happened in the past create a pattern for the future. So if we find ourselves looking at the Bible today, which we might well do, right? Bible and theology class, we might find ourselves looking at previous descriptions of previous events, which are called the Day of the Lord or the Day of Judgment, that are not technically a description of the future Day of the Lord or the future Day of Judgment, but nonetheless have some relation to it. And that's fine. We've now got the hermeneutical tools to make those connections. That is, you know how to read the Bible to be aware of its patterns and so on. But by the Day of Judgment, or the Day of the Lord in Bavinck's term, what we're referring to is the final Day of Judgment. In the future, when Christ will return bodily, raise everybody bodily to be judged or evaluated by him. And that raises some questions about the nature of that future event and its significance and so on, which Bavinck tries to address in this chapter. You with me? And the chance of us being able to adequately discuss all 23 pages of this chapter in an hour and a quarter are rather slim. So we're not going to try and do that. I want to do a couple of things. I want to ask you first if there's any particular bits of this chapter or questions in the notes that you want to think about. And then maybe the questions to get you thinking that I included at the start of the handout, they might look like kind of random questions, but I think they might open up some interesting lines of inquiry. What will our resurrection bodies be made of? Which is to be preferred, cremation or burial? Does it matter? If so, why? What will happen on the final day of judgment? On what basis will the saved be distinguished from the lost? So those are some questions which we might want to think about. But first, you've got, well, a couple of pages of my questions for you and 20-odd pages of Bavinck's writings. Are there any particular things that you guys would like to talk about in the time that we have on this chapter? Mm-hmm.
So,
James.
The very first passage said, because the resurrection body is reformed rather than created wholly anew, burial rather than cremation is the first mode of Christian care of the dead. If the heavenly body is remade and not created anew, what would happen to someone who is cremated?
Okay. Bear with me 1 second. Just so you know, I'm sure you figured this out, but that italic opening paragraph is a summary of the whole chapter. You probably realize that, right, as you're reading through it. It's just like one sentence for each section, more or less. Okay, so what would happen to a person who'd been cremated? You all know what cremation is, right? Somebody explain it to us. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah.
If I understand it correctly, it's like you burn the body and just ashes left.
Mm-hmm. Normally, the body in cremation is burned, and then the bones and the remains are actually ground up as well. I think one way of doing it is they're placed in a cylinder, which also contains heavy steel balls, and the cylinder rotates. And so the body is reduced to carbon, basically, and then ground to powder, and then that can be placed in a casket and disposed. Why would you do this? There's a couple of reasons why you might do it.
To disperse it over an area, or like people throw it into water or whatever.
Yeah, sometimes it's more conducive to certain means of disposing of bodily remains. Yeah, why else?
Cheaper,
yeah. I think in some countries, I think I might be right, in Japan, burial is illegal. I think that's right. Don't quote me on that. But just lack of space. If you want to build a factory in Japan, you might have to bulldoze land from a mountain into the ocean to create flat ground for it, right? There's not much space in Japan, so that would account for at least the custom. Why else might you cremate a body rather than bury it? Yeah.
That's what the...
That's what they wanted. Why? And why might they want that?
Because they, I'm going to point to a biblical reference. They want to go back to where they created. God created them from death, so they
right. want to go back to death. So there might be Christian reasons. Ash and dust, by the way, I forget which way around it is, but ash is afar and dust is afar in Hebrew. So dust and ashes rhymes. I can't remember whether the dust or the ash is the afar. But some people think that scripture encourages this. Yeah, I don't personally, but of course there might be other reasons, other religious reasons. Yeah, and
well, even if you cremate the body, it'll just burn, it'll turn to dirt.
Right, eventually it'll turn to dust or dirt or ash, or well, not necessarily ash, but yeah. Charlie?
Oh, I was just going to say there are...
No, not Charlie, sorry. Madeline. Oh, we had Charlie. It takes about a year for me to get the names, right? And then we're done, and you can all go home. Sorry, Madeline.
There are people who wish to be cremated so they can donate parts of their body.
So how would being cremated help to donate parts of their body?
Because there's not much body left once the body is taken.
Okay, gotcha, yeah. So it might feel kind of more dignified. Okay, what's left? It's reduced to less ash. yeah, okay. Okay. If we come back to this question, which I think we should if we haven't already covered it, which we haven't, it's just really interesting how much concern for the treatment of dead bodies exists, not just in Christian and Old Testament traditions, but in many, many religious traditions. It's as though there's something hardwired into us which makes us think that death is not the end somehow, right? Which has generated a bunch of idolatrous practices from Egyptian embalming and pyramids and this kind of thing to, in some religious traditions, people are burned. In India, before the British Empire reached India, it was customary for wives who were still alive to be burned on their husbands' funeral pyres with them. The British Empire was not all bad for putting a stop to that practice. So there's a bunch of religious reasons why you might do this. So one of the questions we might want to ask is, if we think through all this stuff about the final judgment and what happens to our bodies, it might lead us in a certain direction about which is to be preferred, cremation or burial. All right. Any other things you particularly want to talk about in this chapter?
You could revisit tattoos and how that works with the resurrected body.
Tattoos? Have you... Does he mention tattoos?
No.
Okay, so this is just totally opportunistic, right?
Yeah.
Tattoos, Seth. Right, what the resurrection of the body looks like. You might find in the next chapter that we get some of that. And I suspect in the next few weeks, this whole thing, like what is the resurrection body going to be like, will really start to intrigue you. We'll get two episodes of Barvink and at least one episode of Edwards, Jonathan Edwards, that will seek to illuminate this question. Edwards blows my mind on this subject. I absolutely love Jonathan Edwards' writings on this subject. I'm not convinced he's altogether right, I mean, but who would know, because Jonathan Edwards is such a planet-sized brain that it's like most of the stuff, it's like, I guess. Anyway, so any other bits of this chapter you want to look at? Yeah, go on, Charlie, Madeline.
What's for believers and non-believers?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, very good. Of believers and believers, yeah, very good. And there's a bunch of stuff about the criteria for that, which I don't know whether did that surprise any of you? What Barvink said about the criteria of judgment. Real Charlie, you're nodding.
Well, are you talking about the part where he was talking about like the standard?
Yes. Question 9, particularly.
I've never thought about it that much, but I think subconsciously I thought it was all about gospel and less about works and like the result of that. And so that part was shocking to me, was because it just made me realize.
Charlie, I thought, so I'm going to quote you. I thought it was more about gospel and less about works. Didn't that strike anybody else? Other Charlie Madeline is nodding. Anybody else notice that in question 9 in the notes that I gave you? This is a quote from page 700. At least my notes say it's a quote from page 700. I now can't. Can somebody tell me where it is on page 700?
It's third paragraph down.
1, 2, 3.
Therefore,
this is normally backwards. I can normally find things quite. Page 700, first, second, third paragraph down. Can you read?
Yes.
Oh, yeah, of course, yeah. It's right there. I've got a little note by it that says, quote number 1. I should trust myself. In the final judgment, this is about 15 lines up from the bottom, therefore all the works performed by people and recorded in the books before God are considered as well. Did you look up any of those Bible verses? Okay. Maybe we should. Anybody else want to look at any particular things? Yeah, Hannah.
The Lord considers God's enemies that he talks about.
Yes. Yeah, so we've got this question. Thank you.
Eternal punishment.
Oh, yeah. That. Eternal punishment. That's probably enough to be going on with, isn't it? Oh, Hudson, you had your hand up. Go on.
Humanitarian
theory of punishment, yeah.
Yes, that struck me a lot.
How so?
I hope I read it right.
Mm-hmm.
It just seemed to have a similar sort of...
Yes. The doctrine of eternal punishment is only compatible with a retributive theory of justice. Requires a retributive element to justice. And it requires that, well, if you think punishment is everlasting, then you'd have to think that there's something, that means an infinite duration of time. You'd have to think there's something infinitely serious about sin that warrants it. So this is one of the scary things about, like, considering this subject with any degree of seriousness, that you have to start rethinking how bad you think sin is. Otherwise, you end up thinking that an everlasting duration of punishment for those who sin and don't repent of it and aren't forgiven feels unjust. Like, what sin could possibly be so bad? So this is not a cheery class. Sorry about that. But some sermons and some classes aren't. All right, that's probably enough to be going on with. Let's not kick off with tattoos. Sorry, Seth. I mean, just like, if we just jump in here. First I'll just sketch the shape of the chapter just to remind you. So, page 691, 692, you've got the biblical Old Testament, New Testament background to the so-called Day of the Lord, or the Day of the Lord's Judgment. And that forms the kind of textual backdrop to much of the discussion that follows. It connects to the idea of justice, for example, because the justice of what God does in judgment is connected with what people do to warrant that, and some of the Old Testament texts highlight that. Then the resurrection of the body, page 693. The first event that follows the appearance of Christ is the resurrection of the dead. So that was my little summary of these future events. So the day of the Lord encompasses both the resurrection of the dead, pages 693 through 698, and then the judgment, quote, after the resurrection comes the judgment. That's page 698. And that then leads, page 702, to the place of punishment, and then a discussion of the duration of punishment, 704, all the way through, actually through two sections, all the way to the end. Now, that is about half of the length of the chapter, the length and duration of punishment. The reason for that is that Bavinck is doing what the Puritans used to do. He's allowing the length of his writings to be dictated not necessarily by the intrinsic importance or centrality of the issue in itself. It ought to be fairly easy to establish this point. But by the complexity of addressing all the arguments that are raised against it. One of the best examples of this, if you read John Owen's book, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ, it is extremely long and complicated and detailed. And the reason is because he's just answering all of the objections that are raised against the position he's arguing for. And so the Puritans would do that. They would do people the respect of taking seriously all of the arguments that they made. If they were criticized, they would go one by one through all of the points raised against them. They wouldn't just kind of wave them away. And so to a certain extent, Bavinck is doing that to try and establish that. But more central conceptually is the previous section, page 698 through 702, which is one, two, three, really it's four pages. Let me just read page 698 from the start of that section. After the resurrection comes the judgment, comma, an event pictured in the Old Testament as a victory of the Messiah over all Israel's enemies, but described in the New Testament more spiritually. I wish he wouldn't use that word in that context, but I think we know what he means, or maybe we don't. As a judicial work of Christ in which he judges and sentences all people in accordance with the law God gave them. So, question 9 in the handout I gave you. And let's try and address this question here. To be clear, what will happen someday in the future is that you and everybody else who's ever lived will stand, I guess, before the resurrected Christ to be judged, that is to say, evaluated by him. And the question is, well, what about you will be evaluated? What is Jesus going to point to about you? What is he going to call attention to? On what basis will the judgment that he pronounces be pronounced? Just one second. Unless you need to go to the bathroom, in which case, yeah. And question 9, I quote Bavinck on page 700. In the final judgment, all the works performed by people and recorded in the books before God are considered. And Charlie 1, proper Charlie, was a bit surprised by that. So do you want to flesh out your surprise. You've sort of explained it a bit here, but...
It wasn't necessarily that I was surprised. I guess you could turn it... I think against Christianity, it kind of addresses this thought process as well, but I always subconsciously thought that whenever you go before Christ in Judgment Day, it's going to be, like, the thing that's going to be considered is whether or not I believe in Jesus or not. And so... primarily, like, whether or not Jesus lives inside me, like, the whole gospel idea. So that's what I just subconsciously thought. It wasn't anything that I necessarily contemplated long about. So reading that in, like...
Anybody else find that? Just as Charlie explains it there. I've rephrased what you said. We might have thought that the thing that Jesus is going to pay attention to is whether you believed in him, whether you trusted him, and therefore whether he'd forgiven you. Turns out that he's going to be paying attention to all the things that we've done, whether good or evil. What seems to be the problem with that? Or Violet, you were going to say something.
That is whether you've been saved or not. That's not based off of works, but the judgment and the evaluation, I guess, is based off of, he's saying, your performance. But essentially, that's what he's saying.
And that's, bear with me a second, Isaiah, that's exactly how lots of people try and solve this problem. So don't worry, you're in reasonably good company. It won't work. It won't work. In other words, you can't have a situation where our getting into heaven, the temporary waiting room with Christ, is based on whether we trusted Christ. And then there's some subsequent judgment. Because what if that discovered that you'd done a whole bunch of sinful things, right?
Even the prince of demons believed in God.
Right.
It's more why he will be cast and he is defeated now.
Yeah.
Is not because of his belief in the Creator and all his wonderful work, but in his pride and his... how he has sinned in the sight of God. All that entails.
I feel like comparing ourselves to the prince of to Satan probably isn't the best comparison.
No, but it's a...
Because he's not saved.
No, true, true.
But does that disqualify the previous argument?
I'm not sure, but... Maybe it helps to say this. I can see a couple of hands. Actually, let's go these hands up first, and then I'll say what I think. So Charlie 2, Madeline, and then Charlie, what? Sorry, go ahead.
Could it be perhaps that the works are what show that we believe?
So works show that we believed. Or believe. Yeah, the same thing. Works as evidence. Is that another way of framing what you're saying? Evidence of faith. Maybe. Getting much, much warmer.
I think that's what I was meaning.
Yeah, good. Yeah, it's good. It's helpful to... articulate it, knock it around, sharpen things. Charlie, then Isaiah.
So to clarify what I meant when I said, like, believe in Jesus.
Yes.
I meant, obviously, like, Christian orthodoxy, like, all the doctrines, rather than just, like, believing that a God exists or that God is one.
Which...
So that's what I meant.
Right, so true, genuine, repentant faith, which then addresses Seth's point about Satan.
That is an act in and of itself.
Right, so that's interesting. So at some point, we don't want to have a doctrine of judgment that's disconnected from... I need to learn to write. Let me try this again. Hold on. We need a doctrine of judgment that relates to our understanding of faith and repentance. So this might be really helpful, because it might turn out that the kind of faith on account of which we're declared righteous with God is the kind of faith that produces repentance, on account of which God could evaluate our actions on Judgment Day as righteous. If that worked, that'd be awesome. The only problem is not all of my actions are repentant. Not even me. I'm joking, right? Not all of any of our actions are faithful, are they? So this gets us part of the way there, maybe. But we've still got to figure out a way of when, and we'll come to some of these texts in a second, when the books are opened and all the deeds done on the earth are exposed, what is Jesus actually going to say about the sinful things that we did? I've got to figure out an answer to that question. Isaiah, you've been very patient. Thank you.
So I realized whenever I asked the question, I went off on a completely different train. Whenever, because I didn't do work, I did gifts. How I understood the passage is that, Magnus saying that God kind of he sees how we use our gifts, whether it being a sinful or a righteous way, and then he kind of like records that, and like he judges one of the ways he judges is us is off of that.
Yeah, well, it just goes to show that sometimes getting on a different train is good, right?
Yeah.
And there are parables in which Jesus describes our lives in that way, aren't they? Like the parable of the talents. You know, talent is not, in that context, an ability. Like, you're a very talented basketball player, or you're a very talented artist, or a very talented musician. Talent is an amount of money, basically. And the question is, what are you going to do with that, and how are you going to invest it? And if you come back and say, well, I just hid it in the ground because I know you're a very harsh man, and I didn't want to get into trouble with you for losing your talent, so I make sure that nothing happened to it. You know, Jesus isn't very pleased with that, but the guy who actually uses the talents that he's been given to make more, he's very pleased with. Now, in that context, the money, the chunk of gold, the talent is quite a heavy piece of gold, is a symbol of your actual talents, your skills, but also everything else, like your abilities, your opportunities, the people you met, the employment you found yourself in, whether you were physically able-bodied or not, whether you lived to 40, 60, 80, or 100, you know, all the circumstances of your life, that's the kind of opportunity set that God gives you. Yeah. And yes, maybe one way of framing this is that we are evaluated on the basis of what we've done with the opportunities God has given us. You know, so to pick up something I entered my head earlier when we were praying, if you happen to be in that 0.1% of all teenagers who've ever lived who got to go to school, well, that will put you in the well-endowed talent pool. You know, you'd be among those to whom much had been given, and therefore from whom much was required. Yeah, you'd be the 10 talent people. I can't even imagine what Herman Barvink would have done if he had the internet. But let me tell you, he would not have been tweeting. Right? He would have been... Can you imagine Jonathan Edwards with an electronic study Bible? I mean, it's just like... He had a mental study Bible anyway, but these guys, if they'd had the resources that we had, if you go to the Yale University Jonathan Edwards Center, I think it's the library there, is Jonathan Edwards' desk. It's about half the size of my desk. It's got lots of little drawers and slots in it, so it's quite tall. It's about this wide. And that man produced monumental works of theological reflection and sermons and so on. And sometimes when I feel like, oh, it's a little bit early on a Sunday morning to be getting up, I think of Jonathan Edwards, who well, at least my house is heated in the winter and cooled in the summer, and I don't have to worry about, you know, Native American warriors firing arrows through my window at me when I'm doing my sermon prep. You know, literally, that's what it was like in Stockbridge. 5 miles down the road, people are being scalped. And there he is preaching. So, yeah, so there's a lot, I think, in that thought of, if Jesus is going to ask us, what have you done with the opportunities you've been given? And there we are. So,
like what God did with the Israelites, he gave them many opportunities, and when they just, then they denied them all, he's just like, yeah, I'm not going to help you anymore.
Yeah, yeah. Do you remember that chilling moment in the book of Judges? Hands up if you've read the book of Judges in the last year. Excellent. You remember how the book of Judges, this scares me, this bit, so I'm going to read it to you anyway. Just turn to book of Judges. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, book 7 in the Bible. Go figure, book 7. I wonder. No. Anyway. Where is it? I think it's with Jephthah. Oh, yeah. So the book of Judges, what happens is that the people of Israel over many generations are like us over many days and many weeks and many years. They enjoy rest, peace, and then they sin against God, and the Lord raises up, this is where the story slightly departs from ours, the Lord raises up enemies from outside the land or maybe from within the land to oppress them, difficult circumstances. And then they cry out to God for help. Please help me, we've sinned, they repent. And then the Lord sends a judge to rescue them, and then they have peace. And so you've got this kind of cycle where you've got, rest is what it's called normally. Rest, sin, judgment, cry out to God, and judge, who saves them from the hands of their enemies. People like Gideon. Remember Gideon? And Othniel and Ehud, left-handed guy, sword, poking it into... And then, after they've been saved by the judge, they have rest, they have peace again for 20 years or 40 years or 80 years, whatever it is. Now, you get to chapter 10, and verse 6, the people of Israel again, I think it's the 9th time or the 10th time in the book, again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and didn't serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and the hand of the Ammonites, and they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year for 18 years. Some of you aren't even 18 years old. For the whole of your lives, you've been oppressed and crushed by the Ammonites. So you've sinned against God. The Ammonites have invaded, and the Philistines have destroyed everything, and you're living in a little hole in the ground because everything you have has been burned. And the people, verse 10, the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we've sinned again. And this is like really detailed confession. We've sinned against you because we've forsaken our God and served the Baals. So they cry out to the Lord. What's going to happen next? Look at the diagram. What's going to happen next? He's going to save them. We'll send them a judge. It's like, yes, awesome. So the Lord said to the people of Israel, verse 11, did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and the Ammonites and the Philistines and the Zidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me and I saved you out of your hand, yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will save you no more. Like, oh, okay, now we are in a whole world of pain. No more judges. Go and cry out to the gods you've chosen. Let them save you. So this is people who had 10 talents and they just burned all of them. And the Lord's like, okay, fine. Go out and cry out to the gods you've chosen. Let them save you out of your time of distress. And so what actually happens is, like, they keep crying out to God, and he's like, I don't know what to do with these people. So what happens is they have to go and find one of their brothers who they mistreated when they were kids growing up. So he was, they're all brothers, but he was born from a, let's just say, an immoral union. Let's just leave it like that, okay? And so they basically drove him away from Israel. And he's living out miles away. And they think, well, maybe he'll be able to help us because he was a mighty warrior. His name was Jephthah. And Jephthah's like, it's hilarious, makes me smile. So verse 6, they said to Jephthah, come and be our leader that we may fight with the Ammonites. And Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, didn't you hate me and drive me out of your father's house? Why have you come to me now that you're in distress? Can you see the problem they're in? They're like, God won't help us, Jephthah won't help us. So they're like, please, Jephthah, come and help us. And he's like, yeah, whatever, maybe. Go away. So this is all highlighting the point that you made, Isaiah. One of the implications of reflecting seriously on the doctrine of the final judgment is that God does judge us on the basis of what we've received. And there have been times in the history of the people of God where they had received a great deal and they'd wasted every opportunity. And there are moments when the Lord says, fine, I'm done with you. And I'm not saying he's about to say that to you, but if it's a little bit scary, that's good. We get so accustomed to the grace of Christ that we might just take it for granted. And our lives, that the sincerity of our repentance actually matters. Like this bit. Yeah, Violet. That's a really artfully framed question, because, like, who's the us?
On those who are under the new covenant.
Do I really think that God would give up on anybody under the new covenant? Yes. Us? I'm not saying that.
So, ones who have already, ones that are saved,
so we had this conversation with the previous class. So I affirm the doctrine of the preservation of the saints. I do not think that everybody who calls himself a saint in that sense is. Some seed is on rocky ground or among thorns. So today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Psalm 95, about six times in the book of Hebrews. Yeah? The way that you know that you are a saint is by not hardening your heart to the word of God. You with me? So this doctor, we've thought in various times in the past of like a Christian theology being like a jigsaw puzzle, lots of interlocking or interconnected ideas. Yeah, this doctrine of the final judgment piece is very, very, very tightly connected to the doctrine of the Christian life. The doctrine of repentance. Like, we ought to be. We ought to fear the Lord. The people of Nineveh, in Jonah chapter 3, feared God. That's what he says. And if you've heard a pastor, if your pastor's anything like me, you've heard pastors preaching on that term. The way that we'll try and describe it is like to fear God means to revere God. Have you heard that kind of phrase, that kind of explanation? Like to hold God in honor. And it's true, it doesn't mean that. But it also means to be a little bit frightened. Because he's bigger than you. and he's in charge of you, and we sometimes treat him in the way that people of Israel treated him in Judges chapter 10. So, yeah, I'm not telling you all or anybody here that the Lord is about to abandon you. What I'm really wanting to do is, it's the Old Testament version of the parable of the four soils, which you remember from Mark chapter 4 and the synoptic parallels. And Luke's version of that parable, he says, the one seeds on rocky ground, he said, they believed for a while. That's what he says. So, yeah, you want to be the person who believes with a faithful and repentant heart, not just for a while. Yeah?
So, with the preservation of saints doctrine,
yeah,
how does, if you believed for a while, then does it become not real?
Mm-hmm. No, what it means is that the preservation of the saints rightly refers not to the covenant, but the decree. Think about that for a second. The decree is God's plan, which is unknown to us, except the bits that have already happened, about the whole history of the world, including who's going to be saved. And the doctrine of the preservation of the saints is designed to say that all those whom God has chosen will be preserved to the end. The saints, in that sense. What it doesn't mean is that Judas Iscariot will be saved. Or that the seed on rocky ground will be saved. You with me? So the doctrine of the preservation of the saints allows for people to make false professions of faith. And you know this because, well, maybe you don't know it firsthand, but you certainly know it in theory and in the course of your life. You may see it. People who were at church with you for a while who turn away from Christ. And you're like, how does that fit with the preservation of the saints? Yeah. So
when it talks about the seed and the thorns and how they believed for a while.
Yeah, so rocky ground, yeah. But go on.
Is that still belief then if they're able to turn away? Is it true belief?
Well, at the very least, it must be temporary belief, temporary faith. And the question then might be, all right, how do you describe the experience of those people that they had after they believed but before they turned away from Christ? And the really unnerving thing is that Scripture describes those people in ways that suggest they look kind of indistinguishable from us. So, for example, they're called saints in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1. I mean, that includes some guy who's sleeping with his mother-in-law. I mean, don't give me any... Like, that's not repentant faith. That church has got some serious problems in it. They're described as God's elect in 1 Peter 1, verse 1. In Hebrews, it said they were sanctified, but they've trampled the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified. You see what I'm saying? So what it suggests... In Hebrews also, it says they've tasted in the powers of the coming age and the promised Holy Spirit and the powers of the coming age. Which means that, so there's some kind of experience that people can have temporarily and some kind of, they can be counted among the covenant people of God temporarily. And yeah, people who are going to fall away in 15 years' time don't have a big sign on their forehead when they're getting baptized at your church saying, this is a temporary profession of faith and it's not sincere, but baptize me anyway, right? That's not what... They profess faith just like you do. And so if you're feeling slightly frightened, good. So today, if you hear his voice, which you have, you've got your Bibles open, don't harden your hearts. That's what it says. Psalm 95. So we shouldn't allow the doctrine of... I'm glad you raised this, Violet. We shouldn't allow the doctrine of the preservation of the saints to push against this at all. You with me? And sometimes it is deployed in that way. And here's an example. And you've got your hand up, I realize, Sarah. So 1 second. A friend of mine who's a very long time ago, I met him. I haven't seen him since, but I count him a friend. Tom Schreiner, a New Testament scholar, he gave a lecture at the college I was studying at in London in about 2006, I think. And he described a very serious mistake that he'd made as a young Christian. So he'd been working, I think it was for a campus ministry. He described this publicly, so it's not private or secret. He'd been working for a campus Christian ministry, like ministering to young people a couple of years older than you. And a young man had come to faith in Christ, professed faith through the ministry of the Reformed Christian Fellowship or whatever it was on the campus. And Tom said, and Tom is one of the finest New Testament scholars in the world, by the way, okay, this guy's no slouch. He said, quote, "Whatever you do from this point on, you're always saved." End of quote. Can you see the problem? Like, jeepers. And he realizes that was a mistake now. Can you see the mistake? And you're nodding, Sarah, so come ahead.
Yeah. Well, if he says that it doesn't matter what you do, that means also it doesn't matter if you follow the Ten Commandments.
Yeah.
Like all the laws.
Yeah. It doesn't matter if you continue trusting in Christ. Mm-hmm. It doesn't matter if your faith becomes like the faith of the demons. Right?
Yeah.
So, Anne, you've got your hand up as well.
I would often say a better way, because that's a bit presentable. Maybe
you might be right, though, but go on.
Would an alternative way of phrasing that, whatever you do, do it in a mindset of someone who's saved, because if you are truly saved and you sin, then you want to repent.
Correct.
Instead of saying, oh, I don't really have to repent, because I'm good. I'm good. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I've got a kind of blank check.
Right,
that I can just
not in a thinking I've got a blank check, but with the mind that I am saved, so I need to act a different way.
Yes. Violet and then back. Yeah.
Yeah, I think a really important little phrase to tack onto that is, no matter what I do, as long it's a little squishy, but
go on.
No matter what I do, as long as I repent,
yeah,
genuinely, and then go and sin no more,
yeah,
I'm saved.
Yeah, I think that's good. That's good.
So just to clarify, according to the doctrine of preservation of the saints, the statement that I don't remember who his name was.
The guy said Tom Schreiner.
That statement would be true if the person was somehow proven to be a genuine believer.
Right. If you had supernatural spectacles, right, I've got these spectacles allow me to see into your soul, okay? I'm joking. They don't really. Like, you believe almost anything I say now. It's like this class has been so crazy for the last three quarters of the year that, like, it's almost could be true. Oh, goodness gracious. I'm joking. I just saw into Daniel's soul. I'm joking, Daniel. Right, if I had supernatural spectacles and I could see into your soul and I could tell that you were chosen for salvation from before the foundation of the world, what I could say would not be whatever you do, you'll be saved. But I could say that God has all the things that you do will turn out to be the actions of somebody who has been predestined for salvation before the foundation of the world. Right? The thing is, I don't have those spectacles. Sorry, those are going back to the optician anyway because the right lens is wrong. Make my head ache. Seriously, I had to go to the optician yesterday. Long story. But anyway, here's the thing. I don't have those spectacles. So what I have is what? What do I see when I look at you? Can I?
Works.
Right, I see the fruit of repentance. Works? Did somebody just say works? We're supposed to be Protestants. We're not supposed to believe in repentance. Hold on a second. Yeah, right. So Martin Luther is the guy who said that all of the Christian life is repentance. Okay. It is not a medieval Catholic distortion of the gospel to talk about doing faithful, good, Christ-honoring deeds, works. Right? So what I see is, you profess faith in Christ, your lives, here you are sitting in a room, all nice and polite, listening to your pastor or your theology teacher talk about Jesus, and that's a miracle in itself. I mean, you're not tearing each other apart or just kind of, you know, you're bearing the fruit of Christian faith. You, hands up if you've been baptized. Put your hand in there if you've been baptized. Hands up if you've not been baptized. This is easier. Good. That's great. So you've been formally and officially welcomed into the community. We'd have a little untangling to do if we had somebody who wasn't baptized, but don't worry, they'll be baptized soon. So you've been officially welcomed into the people of God. Were you at church last Sunday? Or like, maybe you were, you were sick and you're looking after your sister or the dog was eating chocolate and need to go to the vet or something, I don't know. But basically, at some point in the last month, you've heard your pastor reassure you somehow or other, whether formally, liturgically, or informally through a prayer or scripture reading, that your sins are forgiven. Well, chill then, will you? So that's fine. Just carry on doing what you're doing, which is this. Don't think that this doesn't matter because once saved, always saved. That's the mistake. You with me? So once saved, always saved is this. It was like theology by Twitter before Twitter was a thing. It's too short and clumsy and unnuanced to be useful. So we need to distinguish, which is what you normally need to do when you have to think carefully about something. Sorry about beating up on Twitter. Actually, no, not really sorry. So where were we? Okay, so we are coming to this point, and we're trying to help Charlie Wan out with, I thought it was more about gospel and less about works. So let's open the Bible and try and see some of the passages that Barvink draws attention to. Then what we're going to try and do is fit them into a theological matrix that helps us to make sense of the fact that you are now forgiven. And I want to assure all of you, like, your sins are forgiven. I don't say on Sunday mornings, and if you come to Emmanuel, my heart is still in London, not really, but a little bit of me will always be in London. Emmanuel was the name of the church there. So we come to All Saints, and some of you do, you'll hear Pastor Short and me say, your sins are forgiven. We don't say, if you've truly, really repented of your sins are forgiven. Because how the heck do you know whether you've truly, really repented of your sins? You just know that you're in church and you love Jesus and you trust him. And that you've sinned and you need forgiveness. So we just say, your sins are forgiven. Right? So how do we fit all this stuff together? Okay, let's go to the Bible. So page 700, he's got some of these texts. All the works performed by people and recorded in the books before God are considered as well. Ecclesiastes 12, this will do us. We'll just look at a few of these. Where's Ecclesiastes? It's somewhere in the Old Testament, isn't it? It's just before Song of Songs. There we are. It's not long enough for you to find it by accident, is it? It's not like Psalms or Jeremiah where you just jump in and you're bound. Oh, there it is. It's like, it's amazing anybody ever finds Obadiah, isn't it? Because, like, what the heck? What's this? It's only Obadiah. Right. Verse 13, the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, you see? Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now, this is really important. The good or evil bit. Violet raised one way in which some scholars have tried to navigate this. We get saved by faith, but then there's sort of works and final judgment stuff involved. Well, there's another way that people try, which doesn't work as well. What they'll say is, well, people who don't trust Christ are judged on the basis of their faith. You're just like, do you trust Jesus? That's all fine, you're good, you're in. Unbelievers are judged on the basis of works, and we know that even the righteous acts of those who don't trust Christ are filthy rags, Isaiah chapter 1, etc. So there are judgment by works for unbelievers, judgment by faith, grace, gospel, something for believers. And the problem with that is that this says whether good or evil. Every deed into judgment. It doesn't look like the picture being painted here is one that is talking just about that portion of the human race that sins unrepentantly. Let's look at a few more texts. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Yeah, that's Old Testament, you see, but New Testament is a lot nicer than that because it talks about nice things. Sorry, I'm caricaturing a view with which I disagree, and you know it very well. This is perhaps the clearest, the clearest one-liner on this subject. You've got 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. He's writing to a church, remember? I mean, albeit a church that's a bit messed up, so there's probably some seed on rocky ground in here. But 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So deeds done in the body is a very distinctive framing. It's deeds done in the body is not the disposition of your heart. It's not whether you trusted Jesus. It's the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. Can you see what he's really kind of drilling this home? So we've got this picture that Barvink is sketching for us. Last day, return of Christ, general resurrection, final judgment for everybody. And we've got to somehow coordinate this with the doctrine of justification by faith, that we are declared righteous. That's what justified means. Justified is a legal term, it's a courtroom term, by faith. And then we're judged by the works that we've done on the last day. So what the heck's going on? And we have 18 and a half minutes left to solve this really most serious of theological and pastoral issues. I can't let you out of here with a flaky doctrine of the final judgment because you might go and despair or something. And that wouldn't be very pastorally responsible. So we need to fix this. Anybody got any ideas? This is good. I like this. Let's start there. Hannah's got an idea. Go on. Romans is a great idea. Let's look at Romans. Which bit, though?
Eight.
Oh, check this out. Are you reading my mind or something? Jaya, what were you going to say?
The same thing. Faith without works is dead.
Okay. So you're thinking James 2.
Yeah.
Which is like Romans. Like, both in the Bible. That's good. So James chapter 2, faith without works is dead. Let's just hook these up together. Fire a bit of James 2. Have you been thinking about this? Yeah, okay. Turn to Romans 8 with me. I want to show you something. And then I'll show you one. You'll love this. Where is it? I'm going to show you one line in Barvink's book. It's almost like one phrase that's worth the entire price of this book. And this is an expensive book. This is like £50, which is like $400 or something. Anyway, Romans 8. Now, this is one of those moments where you've got to... Paul's theology, you have to really slow down and follow the logic of what he's saying, okay? Romans 8, verse 1. Maybe this is what Hannah was thinking, I don't know. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's just stop there for one second. Condemnation is a law court term. With me? It means no guiltiness. Hands up if you sing, is that the Getty Townend song, In Christ Alone? No guilt in life, no fear in death. You all sung that? Even at All Saints, we've sung that. It's a bit new, but we'll still sing it. Yeah?
That's my favourite hymn.
It's your favourite hymn? I'll remember that. I'll add it to the rota. There is, and look what it says. Look carefully what it says. When is there no condemnation?
Now.
So the no condemnation now refers to... Oh, when am I going to write this? You'd have to think and remember it. Okay. 8:1. Present justification. By faith in Christ. Think about that for a second. There's now present no condemnation, justified, that is to say declared righteous, so not condemned. Righteous and condemned are opposites. If you're in a law court and you want to hear righteous, not condemned. For whom? Chapter 8, verse 1. That was an easy one, Daniel. You could have done that if you had a Bible. It's in your backpack, which is a great place for a Bible. Yeah. Almost all the time, except in a Bible and theology class. It's great. So Romans 8, verse 1. For those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, in Christ Jesus, how does a person become, quote, in Christ Jesus? Paul's answer is by faith. So, footnote, Jonathan Edwards' dissertation on justification by faith alone. There, you can have that one for free and read it all week to your heart's content. I can't tell you how confused I was about the doctrine of justification when I was thinking about this. And I think it was 2004. And I went to my friend Gary Williams and I said, I don't think I understand justification. He said, you do understand justification, don't worry. But I was reading all this kind of modern stuff, which wasn't helping. And he said, you should read Jonathan Edwards. I'm like, probably I should have thought of that. So I went and read Jonathan Edwards' dissertation on justification by faith alone. It is priceless. Because what he clarifies is, how is it that we are justified by faith? Why is it not by love or by hope or by joy or by any of the other good dispositions that a Christian ought to have? Why is it faith that distinctively is highlighted in Scripture as the thing by which we're justified? His answer is it's faith, which is the thing that constitutes our union with Christ. Very good.
And we have also obtained access by faith into grace in which we stand.
Right, exactly. So the by faith phrase keeps appearing. It's like, why by faith? And the answer is, I've said it again, but I'll just repeat it. If here's Hannah and here's Jesus, I didn't draw you taller than Jesus deliberately, but you have a relationship with Jesus. Okay, and like what? There are many aspects of your relationship with Jesus. You love him, you hope in him, you have faith in him. Faith is in scriptural terms, it's a distinctive disposition towards Jesus on the basis of which you receive what he has. It's like you trust him to give you what he has. And so faith is, this is the sort of thing that you get highlighted in Richard Gaffin's work. Richard Gaffin has a book called Resurrection and Redemption, which was his PhD thesis, which is one of the best things he'd ever written. Faith unites us to Christ. It makes us one with Christ so that we receive all the things that he has. And if he's righteous, therefore we're righteous. How? Well, because we're in him. How are we in him? By faith. So that's Romans 8, verse 1. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So what's that got to do with this works, deeds thing? Look carefully. I'm going to read the next few verses. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. How is that? Explanation. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, or maybe as a sin offering, it's pedihamartias. You've done your Greek, concerning sins or something. So it could be concerning sins, but sometimes a hamartian is a sin offering if it's to be regarded as a definite noun. And you might even have that in your footnote. Yeah, as a sin offering. He condemned sin in the flesh. Oh, read verse 4 in a second. We need to sort out verses 2 and 3. Try and follow the logic of what he's saying. So you're not condemned. Why not? Because the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So there was a law, and here he means, I don't think he means Old Testament Torah. He means like a principle of life. There was a principle of sin and death, and you've been set free from that by the Spirit of Christ. There's a principle of new life in the Spirit of Christ. So you were once, Hannah, here we are, you weren't raised in a Christian home. In yourself, apart from Christ, you're, so to speak, in Adam. Yeah? But you're no longer in Adam, you're in Christ. You're no longer under the principle of sin and death, but under the principle of the Spirit of life. And the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. How's that? Well, because God has done what the law, and here it's the Old Testament law, weakened by the flesh, couldn't do. So what couldn't the law do? Well, the law couldn't do things that were impacted by the weakness of the flesh. And again, flesh is a complex idea here, but it includes the tendency to keep on sinning. I don't want to oversimplify this. The term flesh in Paul's writing means a lot of different things all at once. One of the things it has to do with is a kind of inherent Adamic tendency within us to veer away from the truth. And the law is perfect and good, chapter 7, but if we're weakened by the flesh, then the law is effectively weakened by the flesh because we can't maintain fidelity to it. Yeah. So, but God, by the Spirit, has done what the law couldn't do. Paul says, I knew that there was a law that says don't covet, but somehow just knowing that there was a law that said don't covet made me covetous. Oh, what a nightmare. It's like, don't walk on the grass. Ooh. You know what I mean? And we're just perverse like that. And law has this, and the Old Testament law even, has this inherent lack of capacity to transform us, because what it does is it feeds on our sinful desires, our flesh, yeah? Okay. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, better as a sin offering, he condemned sin in the flesh. So when you rock up on, oh, we've got plenty of time, 7 minutes. When you rock up on the judgment day, and Jesus opens the books, and he finds there all of Hudson's heinous and revolting sins. All the rest of us wouldn't be a good example for this, but obviously Hudson is particularly evil. Sorry, but I'm just joking. Finds all of Pastor Jeffrey's particularly evil and despicable acts listed there. And he's going to say, well, these need to be condemned, don't they? Well, I could say, hold on a second. But by sending your own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as a sin offering, you've already condemned those sins. Those sins which you see in me have been condemned already. Christ has already been condemned for my sins. Remember? The union we have with Christ means that the sins that are my sins are taken upon him. You with me? So he's a substitute in his death. Verse 3. Verse 4. This is where we get finally to, I need a bright red pen, I think, to this bit of the question. In order that what? The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in who? Now, there's many, many, many theologians who would have much preferred if it had said the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in Christ. Because that feels like it's so much safer. Christ has fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. Unfortunately, that's not what Paul says. Paul says the righteous requirement in the law is, of the law is fulfilled in us. How? How are the law's requirements fulfilled? How do we receive this capacity to keep God's law? What does it say next? Very good. Walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So think. And I keep saying that. You've got to work hard. The law is weakened by the flesh. This is why it's flesh is also not just about you. It's about which era of the world you're living in. The law is weakened by the old order of life before the Spirit was given at Pentecost. The Spirit hasn't been given to enliven the people of God as he was at Pentecost. So the law is weakened because it operates in that zone of history. But now the Spirit has been given, the Spirit enlivens the people of God so that we walk not according to the flesh in that old way of life, but according to the Spirit. So the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us. So you see what happens, what Paul is talking about, is that verse 1, there's no condemnation because you're in Christ. How is that possible? Verses 2 and 3. He has been offered for you as a sin offering. All the sins that you've committed up to this point have been taken care of, and all the future ones as well. As long as you remain in Christ, of course. Yeah? Preservation of the saints. All the bad stuff has been taken care of and forgiven. And now you're being transformed by the Spirit to produce good stuff. Verse 4. The righteous requirement of the law is being fulfilled in you who walk according to the Spirit. Yeah? So what's Jesus going to do on the last day? He wants to show the world that his sacrifice for your sins has worked, and he wants to show the world that the Spirit has been at work in you to transform and change you. Don't fold your Bibles up yet. I've got 2 more minutes of your lives before you're allowed to have lunch. I've got to show you the bit from Barving that makes it worth the cost of the book, remember? So what he wants to do is to show that he's going to open up all the books and he'll say, look at all these heinous sins that Pastor Jeffrey has committed that I've forgiven. And look at all these, not as many as there could have been, but not bad, list of Spirit-wrought good works, which together testify to the Spirit's work in even me. Yeah? So, here's a final question. Whose works are they? Are they your works or the Spirit's works that Jesus points to on the last day? Those good deeds. Are they your Spirit's? Are you sure?
They're your
works.
Through the Spirit.
Right. So, can you think of a place in Barvink's Reformed Dogmatics where he says this so beautifully that I might actually frame this and put it on my door for the next couple of weeks so you all keep remembering it as you walk past it? You're going to come across it in the next chapter that you read on page 729. It's actually in the last full page of his Reformed Dogmatics. He saved the best till right at the end of his massive 4-volume magnum opus. It's about 20 lines down. God crowns his own work, not only in conferring eternal life on everyone who believes, but also in distributing different degrees of glory to those who, motivated by that faith, have produced good works. The last bit, I think, is good and clear, but not so beautiful. God crowns his own work. That's the key bit. You see? So you are like a... I don't know, you get to live to be 110 or something, because by the time you're 90, people have discovered all kinds of ways to make you live longer. You get to be 110 years of clay jar into which the Spirit pours his transforming work. And then on the last day, the day of judgment, Jesus will crown it and say, well done. You've been an excellent clay jar. Good job. In which the light of the Spirit has shone. At least that's the plan, correct? All right, let me pray, then you can go. Merciful Father, thank you for the gift of your Spirit by whom we're animated and enlivened. Teach us to show forth the fruit of the Spirit, we pray, in love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a wonderful day, everybody. See you next week. Next week, chapter 18, the next chapter in Barvink. We'll be back here for that.